And let's take a look at verse 8. 2 Corinthians 10:8. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but by measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Let's stop right there. Here Paul speaks of his God-given authority, being an apostle over the Corinthian church. And he says, even if I should boast about this, about my God-given authority, I shall not be ashamed. And I find it interesting that in the proper exercise of authority, one should not be ashamed or embarrassed. Why? Because it is God-given. And so God has given certain individuals to exercise authority, and they have responsibility in the body of Christ. Apostles early on, and then now the pastor teacher. The pastor teacher has a function of authority. There's authority in the institution of government, divine institution of government. There's authority in the institution of the family. We have parental authority. And so authority or orientation is something we need to learn, and we continue with humility throughout the rest of our life. But Paul says this is something you don't have to be embarrassed about. I think today we live in a passive age where we're afraid to exercise authority. And even pastors buckle under pressure, and people pressure to bend the message to tickle the ears of the hearers, and not to implement authority. Sometimes it's watered down with a board controlling the pastor and what he could say. Sometimes it's an external organization, such as a denomination, telling the pastor what he may or may not do. And certainly this is a violation of the scripture. And God has given authority to the pastor teacher to teach the word of God. And with authority for the sheep comes responsibility and accountability. Those two things go hand in hand with authority. Even the pastor has responsibility and accountability. And we will see later that Paul says he's ultimately accountable to the Lord, and he'll be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ on how he has exercised that biblical authority. So that authority is not dictatorship, and Paul certainly was not a dictator. He was very gracious in the way he handled things, but at times he did use discipline, and at times he had to use the rod. And so people buck against that. They see the pastor has no right to say anything about an individual's life and their relationship to the Lord, and that is flatly wrong. Pastor certainly has God-given authority to teach the Word of God and address those issues. He has responsibility over sheep that have associated themselves with him. And you don't have a shepherd without sheep. And I would say vice versa, you don't have sheep without a shepherd. And those two go hand in hand. And this is not, we're getting away, I think, in the view of what the local church is all about. We're getting away from that biblical model. And we have people who don't have a face-to-face pastor teacher, and they just feel that they don't have accountability. And that's not the biblical model of the local church. So Paul says, even if I boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us. And notice, this is God-given. In Ephesians 4:11, we see that God gave the gift of apostleship. And so he gave certain individuals, such as apostles, to the church. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. And so this is a God-given gift, and with that carries responsibility and authority. He knows that nothing, Paul here says, the Lord gave this authority, notice the balance here, not for your destruction. Some people think authority is simply, you must toe the line, I'm going to tell you to do what, you know, what to do. And that's not the idea. It's not for to destroy individuals, is to build them up. The authority is for protection. The God-given authority of the communicator of the Word of God is to protect the individuals. And so he says it's not for destruction, it's actually for your building up. The opposite of to destroy is what? To build up, spiritually speaking. Now, Paul knows nothing that will be disclosed that would suggest he was abusing his authority. Certainly authority can be abused in any institution. But Paul was not abusing his authority. Paul's using his authority for the building up of the Corinthian church. And therefore, he was not embarrassed about it at all. Now, what is authority? Authority comes from a Greek word, exousia. It means the right to control or command. The right to control or command. And so, pastor, teacher, apostle, those leadership gifts of the early church, these individuals had the right to control or command. And let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, going back a chapter earlier, or as it was a book earlier. 1 Corinthians 9, 1. Paul mentions his call as an apostle. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ? By the way, that is a very important qualification for an apostle. And Paul says, I'm the last one who's seen Christ as far as being born out of due time. And there are no apostles after Paul. Now, John lived longer than Paul did. But God chose Paul as the last apostle. And therefore, that apostolic gift did not continue throughout the church age. Baton was passed to the local ministry, the pastor. He said, are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He says, my defense to those who examine me, scrutinize me, is this. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Notice, along with that, he has privileges of apostleship. He has the right to be paid. And he says, I had the right to eat and drink, meaning at those who support me at their expense. He says, I have a right, also another right, to take a believing wife, as do the other apostles, a brother of our Lord and Cephas. Now, it's possible he means to have the wife also and the family supported as he travels on his missionary journeys. He has the right for the spouse to be supported financially. But certainly, this verse goes against Roman Catholic doctrine that the popes and then those underneath in the Catholic Church cannot marry. He says, I have a right to have a believing wife. Obviously, Peter's the hint here may be that he was married. He says he has that right either way. And then he says, or is Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Notice that. Meaning that he has a right to be supported full-time in his service. And then he asked a question, verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense. Usually you don't finance yourself. The government pays your wages when you go to war. And he says, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Meaning you receive the benefit of your hard labor. And he says, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? And so you receive from the flock the benefit of your hard labor. And so I think that's another way of saying that the apostle should be paid full time, as well as the pastor teacher. And he has that privilege. Now, Paul did not always take that advantage or privilege, but he did have that privilege. Did I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say it? Then he speaks about don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. And so if he has sown spiritual things, verse 11, is a great thing if we reap to you material things. Now, getting back to the authority of the Apostle Paul, his authority is for the building up of believers. It's there for their spiritual advancement. Oikidome is the word edification, and it means spiritual progress, their advancement. And if we liken the church to a building, the believers are being built up in the church, the edifice. And they are being built up individually with spiritual growth. And therefore, this spiritual gift is for the maturing of the saints. And certainly we see that in Ephesians 4, the gift of pastor teacher is for the saints. It's benefiting them so that they can mature in the faith as they take in the Word of God. And let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 14:12. Paul speaks about the edification of the church here and certain spiritual gifts. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, he's referring to you all as the Corinthian church. There were many gifts being used, and in particular, the sign gifts were being promoted as most important in the church. And beneath it was prophecy, and Paul said the reverse order, and that's why he listed first apostles, then prophets, then evangelists, then pastor teachers. He gave a definite order of priority for the church as a whole, what they needed to focus on. They were focusing on the least gifts and minimizing the teaching gifts and what we call the revelatory gifts, the gifts where they received special revelation. And therefore, he says, since you are zealous with spiritual gifts, let it be for the building up of the church that you seek to excel. And so the gifts should be used not for the destroying of the body of Christ, but for the building up of the church. And they can do so by emphasizing the revelatory gifts over the sign gifts. And as they did that, the church would be edified. And that's why he said someone speaking in tongues coming along without any interpretation, there is no edification for the body of Christ. How are they benefited? You know, someone, they don't understand what he's saying, what's being revealed. And it's only for the showboating of the individual, not for the benefit of the body of Christ. And that's what a lot of these modern day sign gifts are. It's for the showboating of the individual who has giftedness, the pointing at me, myself, and I, instead of the teaching ministry of the Word of God that can truly build up the body of Christ. And then with the gift of pastor teacher in Ephesians 4:12, we have the purpose is for the equipping of the saints. And I mentioned that in our introductory prayer. The pastor teacher is facilitating the body of Christ. He's giving what they need to live the spiritual life, and that's giving them divine equipment. And therefore, he's doing that. Notice it's for the saints, not for the unbelievers. And so, yeah, the function, the teaching ministry is primarily for believers. The body of Christ consists of believers. And some churches have the flip-flop. It's all evangelism, getting people saved, but no edification, no building up, no maturing of the saints. And I think that's the opposite. Paul did say to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, meaning, you know, there may be those visiting that need to hear the gospel, and that's why we usually try to present the gospel, especially if on Sunday at 11, because you have more people that are visiting that are possibly might be not believers, and so it's certainly important to give the gospel. But the primary focus of the pastor teacher is for the equipping of the saints. And then he says, notice that for the work of the ministry, and the saints do the work of the ministry. Who does the work of the ministry? The saints who have the spiritual gifts. See, it's not all on the pastor teacher's shoulder to do and take the place of spiritual gifted believers. And then he says here, what happens? The body of Christ is edified. There it is, that idea of being built up. The body of Christ is edified. And when the saints are facilitated through the teaching ministry of the scriptures, and then the saints function and their spiritual giftedness, then the whole body is being built up. It's edified. And then the goal of spiritual the teaching ministry from the pastor, we had that word perfect man means mature in verse 13. So maturity is the goal, so that believers won't be like children deceived, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So this ministry is certainly for the advancement of the believers. It's not for their weakening. The word destruction means to weaken. The teaching ministry of the Word of God, even with authority, is for the protection, protecting the believers from wolves. You have to use the strong arm against the wolves from time to time. You don't politely go up to a wolf and say, "Now down there, pet the wolf on the head, you know, and stroke the flesh there. You need to go somewhere else. It's okay." No. You need to be severe sometimes. There's wolves that creep in from time to time. And it was interesting. I was looking this week on a particular solid Bible church, and there was this guy who I think is evil. And he privately recorded, had a recorder in his vest, and he knew that the church meeting was over him teaching false doctrine, heresy. He was teaching open theism. He was teaching heresy concerning the nature and character of God. And he was meeting with the elders and the pastor. And he privately tape recorded that, hid that tape record, did not tell them, and then posted it on the internet. And this guy is evil. I don't care right or wrong what he has done. This guy is that's pure slander. And the guy thought he was treated unfairly, so he's going to record it and all that. He has no respect whatsoever for authority at all. He will not prosper in any congregation because of his arrogance. I'm seeing people like this. And so the pastor teacher has to be severe at times with individuals such as those. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If that guy continues in the local assembly, people will be corrupted by that false teaching. And so, you know, I don't care if the guy was thrown out on his ear, he deserved to be so. And it kind of angered me to hear about this. But the idea, though, of authority is not for the destruction. It's certainly not for that. Although people perceive it like that at times. They think the pastor is upset. They think the pastor is, they have no idea that, in essence, the pastor is zealous to protect the flock from false teaching. And that's why sometimes he has to come with great emphasis on what he's saying. And there's things that go on in the background all the time that Satan tries to use to destroy and weaken believers' lives. And so the pastor has to use his God-ordained teaching ministry in an authoritative manner to protect the flock, because it's for their advancement. And so it says it's not to weaken you. Don't get the idea that a strong personality or someone with an authoritative voice is someone who's beating you down. That's not the idea, and Paul certainly did not think about that. He actually loved the Corinthian church. He says, "I love you in spite of I'm being loved less and less." Paul stated that in one point in his letter to the Corinthian church. He says, "You love me less and less. I'm loving you more and more." And 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness." Notice that. He doesn't want to use sharpness. That's his last resort. I think just like a parent doesn't want to use discipline as his first resort, but if there's not a listening, then that is necessary. So sharpness is something that any communicator would like to avoid, if at all possible, but it becomes necessary at times, being sharp. And he says, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. According to what? What does it say there in the text? According to the authority which the Lord hath given me for what? Edification. And not for destruction. It's almost identical to this passage. So the Lord gave that authority, including the use of sharpness, and probably the area of rebuke and correction. That's based on his God-ordained authority. And that is to build up believers. That strong authoritative word or message is for the advancement of believers. Even though some people think it is for their destruction because they take it in the wrong way. Now, verse 9, they criticize Paul and how he communicates the word of God in written form. And he says, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. Now, Paul, I think, is using a little bit of sarcasm here. He says, when I write, people tremble and shake, like my letters are, you know, having you run is, my letters is like a Stephen King novel. You know, you read it, oh, wow. Paul's letters was not like reading a Stephen King novel. It's not to cause terror. But Paul, I think, is using this word sarcasm. He says the word terrify uses a very strong word, by the way. Not just fear, but terror. We got the ekphobeo. We get the word phobia, being frightened. But we have ek as an intensive form preposition that intensifies. So this would be a great fear, to frighten greatly. And so that terrify is an accurate translation here. And, you know, Paul's probably thinking, really, really, Corinthian believers, are you terrified, running, screaming from your house when you read my letters? Are they that bad? And so it's what I find interesting is this point. The weak Christian cannot handle a little bit of criticism or exhortation. The weak Christian cannot handle a little bit of criticism or exhortation. They will magnify it like it's something very fearful, the worst thing I've ever heard. Why? Because they are hypersensitive. You ever met hypersensitive people? You couldn't even say one thing negative and you run out of the room crying and yelling or whatever. The carnal Christian, some of them can be very hypersensitive. And what I see here is a Corinthian church, there were some who were hypersensitive to Paul's letters. And so when he wanted to use a little bit of strength in bringing correction down, they said, you're trying to terrify me. You're being a bully, you know. And so they magnify it. Because they are carnal and they don't have real humility. Now, let me read you a quote here from author Pink's book on eternal security about hypersensitivity. One who is hypersensitive, who is deeply hurt if someone slights her, who resents a word of reproof no matter how kindly spoken. Even those who kindly approach it, they can't handle it. This betrays the lack of a humble and teachable spirit. What's really going on in that hypersensitive person? Arrogance. Arrogance. See, they can't hear the message. They don't have humility. And so they take personal offense about what is spoken. One who frets, let me go back to the quote here. One who frets over disappointments, murmurs each time his will is crossed, and rebels against the dispensation of providence, exhibits a will which has not been divinely subdued. And I say that mirrors exactly the Corinthian situation here. Now, in essence, if you want to put it in modern parlance, the Corinthian church was saying, Paul, you're just a big bully. You're just a big bully when you write to us. And so, you know, Paul's really, you're terrified? You're terrified by what I write? No. So Paul says, notice what they were saying. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. The word weighty means stern, severe, harsh. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians, there are sections that are stern, but he begins with the fact that they are saints. He starts out with grace. You know, the first thing he does in 1 Corinthians, he reminds them of their position in Christ. But they don't see that. All they see is a rebuke, and they magnify it because of their hypersensitive spirit, which really, like I said, is arrogance. And he said, now listen to Paul's terrifying opening of the book of 1 Corinthians. I want you to think about this. And I don't know if I should read this because many of you will run out of the room with fear and terror yelling. It's so scary. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart positionally. Think about that. Called saints, not called to be saints, but called saints. That's positional reality. You're a saint. You're a saint. With all and who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. Look at this. He's building them up. See this? Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. God is faithful, by whom you are called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now we have a little bit of exhortation here. Now the scary part. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, you perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And here's the report. Here's a report by Chloe's household that there are contentions among you. Some say, I am Paul, and Paulus and Cephas. Is Christ divided? You know, he goes on and on. So, he opens up with being very gracious, edifying, building up. And that's what he's saying. He says, my authority here is not for your destruction. But they needed correction. But Paul, I think, uses a soft touch here as he addresses the Corinthians. And for them to say, his letters are severe and intense. Word powerful means strong or intense. That's too intense. But when he's in person, oh, he's a wimp. His bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Well, think about that and see how they're going in hypersensitivity. This is a clear picture. They're going from one extreme to the other. They're going beyond the balance of who Paul is and what he's communicating. And they are wrongly judging him. Now, there were certain sections in the letter where he was stern, but I wouldn't call it terror. They should not be terrified. Paul certainly builds them up enough throughout the letter. He does address certain problems. And even at one point says in chapter 5, verse 5, he delivers an individual to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's using his apostolic authority. I don't think the pastor has that kind of authority today. To deliver someone to Satan. I think that was unique in Paul's day, but certainly the pastor has the right to exercise correction and rebuke and even church discipline. And God's the one who will discipline the carnal Christian at that point. Now, he did have some stern things to say, but I wouldn't categorize them and lump them all into his letters are really, you know, terrible to read. But when he's in person, he is the exact opposite. His bodily presence means when he's face to face. Notice how they judged him by appearance. And later on, he speaks about this, those who judge according to superficial appearance. And they don't critique him on the content of doctrine. It's all style and substance. And, you know, even in politics, that's so true, isn't it? It's not the issues. It's the style that people are concerned about instead of the content or substance, the real things that matter. Okay, here he says his bodily presence is weak, means unimpressive. Now, some extra-biblical writings describe Paul as a short man with a crooked nose and having poor eyesight. He wasn't very personally impressive as he stood behind the pulpit. And therefore, you know, they could even refer to his delivery. But here, I think they refer to his appearance. Now, his delivery, I think, is described by his speech. His speech would be delivery. His delivery is contemptible. This idea of contemptible means something to be disdained, something having no merit or worth. We could say worthless, amounts to nothing, meaning that he did not have a training in homiletics, how to communicate the Word of God. And that is what people focus on today. I remember, I think I bypassed homiletics, praise God, when I was in seminary. But for those who took it, it was for doctrinal teachers, it was a very painful thing, and too much information. Well, usually they have the three-point sermons, the extended illustrations built around one topic. That is part of how to communicate certain gestures, certain way you move your arms. You know, even today, if you're on TV, you have to have a tie that's, you know, a certain color so that you won't offend his eye. I remember Joel Osteen said that one time. He had to have a certain color tie or suit so he wouldn't offend people. Really? Really? So it's all appearance. It's all about looks. And then the way he communicated was not according to the logic or rhetoric. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul is a genius. He did use logic. He did have a way of communicating those things. But he wasn't polished as far as the trained Greek philosophers of his day. And so what they expected of a certain individual being polished speaker, you know, all the grammar exactly right and all that. I remember one time there's this lady that criticized D.L. Moody. I found out D.L. Moody had very poor grammar because of his upbringing. But many thousands of people were led to Christ by D.L. Moody. And he was criticized because of his poor grammar. And so there were others down through history that were disdained. And they were not polished. And they did not appear like the polished speakers or conference speakers of the day. And, you know, as a pastor, I find it interesting that some of these professional conference speakers, they have their one polished message, and they appear so good because they preached it 30 or 40 or 50 times. Whereas a pastor teacher has to crank it out. You know, he's praying one time, he's presenting what he prepped the night before, or the day before, or even the same day. He's cranking it out new every time. And he doesn't have the time to rehearse and do all those other things. He just has to lay it out. It comes out as it is. And so people, though, are impressed about the way things are communicated instead of what is communicated. So they said, you know, Paul, you just look bad, and yet your speech is, you know, just beneath us. It's just worthless. And, you know, Apollos, we like him because he's smooth as silk. Look at Acts 18:24. You remember the Corinthian church says, I am Paul, I'm Apollos. What about Apollos? Apollos was one of the individuals that God used to advance and help the Corinthian believers through the teaching ministry. There was a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Notice an eloquent man. Eloquent. and mighty in the scriptures came to Ephesus. This guy was something, somebody to be heard. He was very, very polished. And so probably a Spurgeon. I'm amazed when I read some of these older guys who preached. It's like the verbiage they use, the vocabulary they use is like, I'm shaking my head. It's like, whoa, the common person. Wow, I mean, they were so far advanced in you know, the communication. They didn't have a lot of distractions, I think, partly, that we have today. And it's amazing. But this guy, though, he was very polished when he communicated the Word of God smooth. Peter, he was, brassy and bold. Tell it like it is. And so some flocked to Peter because, you know, he was authoritative and people liked that particular style. And certain politicians have a particular style that people like. The power of influence comes through the Holy Spirit working through the communication of doctrine. And that's here how 1 Corinthians 1:17, let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 1:17. It's really the content that is the issue. Now, and don't get me wrong, there are those who can very, very poorly present a message. And we, you know, you have to guard against that to be, you simply don't want to be sloppy in your delivery. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about what people emphasize here, the focus. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. There's a good verse for your Church of Christ buddies. He says that baptism is required in order to go to heaven. Paul said that wasn't my focus in my ministry. Well, Christ did not send me to be baptized, and Paul later on spoke of his gospel. So he says, but, you know, he contrasts that with preaching the gospel, meaning water baptism is not part of the gospel message. He says, not with wisdom of words. Now, the idea of wisdom of words doesn't mean that the Scripture does not have wisdom. Now, certainly, Scriptures have wisdom. We see that in the book of Proverbs. We see that all the way through the Word of God. But the idea is the wisdom of the Greek philosophers of the day. I would call this worldly wisdom. He calls that later. The wisdom of the world. Worldly reasoning. Worldly logic. He says, we don't come with worldly wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made none effect. And he preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that's foolishness. He said, that message was foolishness to the Greeks. Someone who would rise from the dead, that's ridiculous. Salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, that's absurd. So that was the wisdom of divine revelation that rubbed against the worldly wisdom of the day. And so the issue was the power of God working through the teaching of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 11:6. 2 Corinthians 11:6. Even though I'm untrained in speech. Notice Paul said that. I'm untrained in speech. He wasn't trained in the rhetoric of his day. How to deliver, delivery, homiletics, if we'd want to modernize it here. I'm untrained in speech, yet I am not in what? What's important? Knowledge, content. Accurately teaching Scripture. Communicating it accurately. That's why you need to rightly divide the word of truth. That's the importance. Accurate doctrine. Accurate doctrine. And again, we have gone away from that concept of accurate doctrine. That's not important. It's style that's important. The pastor really made me feel something. It's emotionalism. It's not accuracy that's important today. And so he says, I'm untrained in the speech of homiletics of the day, so to speak. Yeah, I'm not in knowledge. And we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. And so our life has been an open book in front of you. You can see our character. It's not hidden from you. Now, Apostle was smooth as silk. Peter was brassy and bold. But really, the influence of the script teaching of the Word of God does not come through certain personalities. It comes through accurately teaching the Word of God. And so the Corinthian church were focused upon personality cults. They were focused upon appearance, worldly wisdom, worldly communication style, but not on the truth of God's Word. Now, Paul has previously explained that much of this was intentional as far as the idea of the way he approached them face to face. He used the soft approach, the soft touch. He did so intentionally. He did not want to be confrontational when in person. He wanted to be gracious to them. He wanted to take a gracious approach when he was face to face. And so, even though he might have been more stern writing than he was in person, it wasn't because Paul was two-faced. See, ever claiming Paul was two-faced, he's not consistent. And that wasn't the case at all. Paul could take two different approaches. He could take a stern approach in writing the letters, because I think sometimes in written form, you have time to think about it, digest it. The person's not in front of you. You can cut through all the other stuff that distracts. And I think if you can't reach someone through teaching them verbally, write a letter. I want you to think about that, because letters are powerful things. And sometimes, you know, they won't listen to you in person. They have that written paper in front of them, and they're curious, and they'll read that and they'll think about that. Now, it doesn't mean that you always heed what's written. But I think sometimes letters are more effective when people do not listen to you in person. And so, the power of the written word. And so he says here, I think his approach was deliberate. He was sterner, but not certainly to the point of terrifying the Corinthians. He was softer when he was in person because he wanted to just graciously teach the Word of God. And that's the way it should be. You don't have to yell and shout and scream in the pulpit to get people's attention. You know, I would say early on in my ministry and in early approach, I was probably trying to imitate some personality and being more vocal. And I thought, I don't need to imitate anyone else. I am who I am. I need to come in the pulpit with my own personality and just communicate the Word of God. I think it's more effective that way. That doesn't mean I'll not ever yell. I may get excited because the Word of God is exciting. It's not boring. I never think it's boring. So I'm just saying, sometimes I might get excited. Some Sundays I might get excited. But, you know, generally, it's just we're going to just continue teaching the Word of God consistently. Now, Paul says, I'm not inconsistent here at all. Verse 11 says, let such a person consider this. Those who criticize of me being one thing and when writing, another thing when in person. He says, let a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be in deed when we are present. Meaning that he does not give empty threats. If he gives a stern warning and they don't listen, remember he says, shall I come to you with a rod? Meaning that he would appear in person next time with a rod if they did not repent. See, that's the thing. He would take the sterner approach next time. He says, don't get me wrong. Don't think I'll never ever take the stern approach here because I didn't in the past. I may have to. I may have to use the bully pulpit, so to speak. And so he says, we will be consistent when we write about something that needs correction. We're not going to overlook it when we're face to face. We will deal with it. Paul says, in essence, I'm going to handle the situation accordingly when I'm in person. So if I come to you and you haven't turned from your immorality, we're going to address that. We're going to be stern in the pulpit. We're not inconsistent. He had a certain reason then for the soft approach and the more stern approach in the past. But that doesn't mean that Paul was two-faced or inconsistent. It's funny how people judge. If you do one thing, they judge you for that, and do another thing, the opposite, they judge you for that, and you're in between. You're just like, don't worry about it. You're not there to please people. You're there to please the Lord. And that really makes you happy as a pastor when you think about it. I don't care if X, Y, and Z member likes the message or doesn't like the message. Did that person like it? That person doesn't like it. I don't have to play that game. Did I do what God has called me to do? Am I doing it as unto the Lord or as unto men? And sometimes you're doing it unto men, you weaken the message, you compromise. And so all I have to do is please the Lord. And that certainly takes the pressure off of my shoulders. Now, verse 12, Paul says, we're not in a comparison game. Another area of satanic attack, I think, is comparing fellow servants in the body of Christ. And that's an easy category to get into as a pastor. The comparison game. And that's not a good game to get into. And sometimes you feel guilty. You go to comment, wow, man, that speaker was awesome. That speaker was tremendous. And, sometimes you get jealous and say, wow, I wish I had that audience or wish I had that. And, no, we can't do that. We have to minister in the field. We'll see later in this chapter. We minister in the field that God has called us. It's our field. If someone else's field, that's fine. They have a larger field, larger crop, that's fine. We minister in the field that God has called us. And so we don't have to compare ourselves. God has called us. You remember the parable of the ten talents, right? One guy had 10, one guy had 5, one guy had 1. And all the Lord wanted is to each one use accordingly what they have had. And one doubled it, the other doubled it, the other guy said, I only have 1, I'm going to bury it. That's not the way you do it. That's the parable of the talents. And that shows you, hey, I might not be as gifted as that communicator of the Word of God. I may not be as talented. I may not be as polished as that person. I don't have to worry about that. I certainly want to study the Scripture to the point of exhaustion. I want to be accurate. Absolutely. But I'm not that person. God hasn't given me that field. I'm not on that stage. God has called me where I'm called. And so I got to be faithful. That's what God has called me to be. And God has a way of moving His servants on to other fields. If that doesn't work out, God has a plan. His plan's absolutely perfect, and I don't have to worry about it. I never have to worry about His plan. And so I don't have to get into comparison game at all as a pastor, a communicator of the Word of God. People expect you to be like so-and-so. I'm not so-and-so. And I remember candidating way before we founded Free Grace Bible Church, and there was a particular church that I appeared in Arkansas, one church, I won't name the church, but spoke there, delivered a message, and afterwards we were at the home of the head deacon, and they handed me a note. I said, what is that? Well, that's so-and-so's sermon. Next time, this may help you out. And I was like, you want me to preach a guy who's been dead and gone 10 years and preach a sermon? Really? Really? I said, bye. Goodbye. I'm not going to preach so-and-so. I'm not going to try to imitate so-and-so. I've learned from great individuals. I learned from a great humble man who was a country preacher. I was saved because of that individual. I'm eternally grateful. He wasn't polished. He wasn't someone that would speak at a conference. But he was faithful. He was faithful. God used that man for my benefit. God used him. And then there was another great preacher. Great. Had a greater stage, a bigger field. I grew under his ministry as well. But I'm neither one of those two individuals. I'm my own man. And so I don't have to worry about comparison. I don't have to worry. Sometimes it gets into arrogance because if you have a large church, well, look at me. Look at all the people here. And you look down on, you know, some guy with a handful of people and say, well, why haven't they grown? Why haven't done that? None of that. You know, they're not evangelizing. They're not doing X, Y, and Z. And they're not doing all these programs and all that. And there tends to become arrogance, this comparison game. We can't get into it. The Bible says here, let's look at verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who do what? I would say pat themselves on the back. Commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not what? Wise. You're not wise. The comparison game. Now, the classify, first of all, he says, we're not like those who classify themselves. That means put themselves in a little group. To classify in a specific group. Remember the Corinthian church? I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. And the fourth person said, I'm better than you all. I'm of Christ. We even had that in our name, church of whatever. And so we're superior above all you, but it was Christ after the flesh. These little groups, he says, we're not in that. We do not classify ourselves or then put ourselves in a specific group in the sense as opposed to someone else. Well, we're part of this group and you're only part of that group and da 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 da. And then secondly, he says, we do not compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. We're not in the comparison game. We got the word sug crino. Crino usually is the word judge, reckon. The idea of noting here similarities and differences. He says the idea, we are not here to note those similarities and differences. And usually it's on style. That person didn't do that. People are hung up on the littlest things. If you don't do everything perfect, X, Y, and Z, down the line that their former pastor did, they're not interested. Guys, have some flexibility. You know, don't be so rigid. You know, and they strain. People, I've seen people come in and strain at the littlest things. Things that have no eternal significance. You know, and so they fight over things that really don't matter. Just because you're, like I said, I'll give you an example, you know. And God bless either one. You know, those who pass the offering plate and those who leave it in the back. Fine. You know, I can be comfortable with either one. But don't make that an issue of division. Really? You're going to make that an issue of division? We didn't do it. I even had one guy who came in and gave me a list of hymns to sing that his former pastor had. You know, had like a hymn book, 25. It's like, we sang one we didn't have in our former church. It's like, really? Really? Come on. Come on. You know, the guy didn't stay for long. He moved on. He's not attending a church as far as I know right now. See, these guys usually end up, they don't fit anywhere. And so these guys usually end up by themselves. And that's what reversionistic sheep do. They end up by themselves. Now, so we have the comparison game. They note a comparison is someone who notes similarities and differences. The idea means they have also, the crino has the idea of judging. They were making judgments based on these evaluations. They were making judgments based on these similarities or differences. They were passing final judgment on ministries and ministers because of these things. And there's a problem. In Romans chapter 14, verse 4, Romans 14, 4, who are you to judge another servant? That should hit you right in the face. Let's do it again. Wow, boom. Who are you to judge another one's servant? Oh, okay. To his own master, he stands or falls. He is accountable to the Lord. See? Indeed, he will make to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now, that doesn't mean we can't speak of those who are teaching false doctrine. Absolutely we can. Paul did so. But if someone does a little bit different on stylistic manners, but they're teaching accurate doctrine, teaching sound doctrine, I don't have a right to pass judgment on them. I don't have a right to, you know, thumbs down on them because they don't do it exactly the way I do it. I know that they will one day stand before the Lord. So I give them a little bit of slack and grace. I think you learn that as you get older. You're not as harsh. You're not as severe in how you look at people. And you want to give them wide latitude without compromising, certainly, the truth. And so here, those who are comparing, making final comparisons, writing off whole ministries. And I would have to say this too. Again, I'm being absolutely honest about this. The free grace movement has been under attack, and the worst enemies, I think, are those within it who are firing at each other. You know, there's at least three or four divisions on the free grace movement. I've been part of all those categories, every category, every division. And I go to conferences on one side and the other guy, and I hear what upsets me. I hear this guy firing at that guy over there. And I go to this guy's conference, and he's firing back at that guy over there. And he's never been in their church at all. He's never met their people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's judging another man's servant. And we're in the same group. I mean, we don't believe in Lordship salvation. We don't believe salvation by work. We may differ on the interpretation of some passages. You know, there might be differences of opinion on how to interpret particular passages. But to be firing and judging and writing other men's ministries completely off, to me, that would qualify for judging another man's servant. And you're wrong. And I've seen every four I can name. I'm not going to name these four different splits from the free grace movement, but everyone has something to be commended, and everyone has had a positive impact in my life. It's like the blue, north and the south. You wear blue and the gray both, and you get shot at from both sides. You know, it's the same thing. And these people, they'll badmouth and slander certain ministries, and I don't like it. I personally don't like it when they do that. But it's coming from one side, another guy says, and one guy makes a miscalculation. Well, that person up there is a cult because he does. I said, really? Really? That's not true. I know that pastor. He's not a cult. That's ridiculous for you to say that. And then another guy would say that about this guy. And then that guy would say that about that guy. It's like, you know, guys, we're all in the same camp. We have slight differences, our views of Scripture. We believe in salvation by grace through faith. And you're shooting at one another, and this is wrong. And this is part of the thing that goes on. Satan wants to divide. Just split off of this, split off that. Get this minute interpretation. So let's split off, start a new group here. And I don't like this person now, so let's split off here. And that's how he conquers, by splitting these people in all different groups. And then they have them shooting at one another, when the real enemy out there is plenty of people that hate Christ. They're teaching pure salvation by works. Those are the people they should spend their time and energy firing at, not people in their own camp. Now, okay, now we're preaching. Okay, now, Paul says here, let's not do the comparison game. So the standard of judgment is humility. The standard of judgment is Christ-likeness. It's not those who promote themselves that are commended by God, but those who God promotes. And so we're going to deal with more of this next time. So let's stop here and bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for the Scriptures. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might not be those who play the comparison game. I'm a Paul. I'm Apollos. I'm Cephas. Father, I pray that Satan might not divide us, but that we might stand united. We thank you for the believers here and their love for the Savior. We pray that love might continue. We pray that they might grow in their knowledge of you, Father. Father, we thank you, Lord, for them. We pray that you might give them spiritual courage and strength as they deal with difficulties in their life. I pray that we might all exalt the Savior. One day we'll be accountable to him. And Father, help us to be gracious, certainly, in how we treat one another and not fight against each other, but edify. And Lord, may the authority be used in the pulpit to edify, not to destroy, Father. And Father, I pray that you might continue to bless us. Help us to be honorable to you, Father. Help us to be pleasing to you in all things. If you're listening to the message and you haven't trust in Christ as Savior, I'll just leave you with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Place your personal faith in Christ for eternal life, and you'll be saved forever, forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.